our ways higher than your ways, my thoughts than your thoughts. For Lord, as the rain comes down and as the snow from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth and make it bring forth and sprout, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater. So shall your word be that goes forth from your mouth. It shall not return to you empty, but it shall accomplish that which you accomplish, and shall prosper the thing for which you sent it. Lord, we pray that again your will be done this evening. That, Lord, your ways are higher than our ways. Your thoughts are higher than our thoughts. But Lord, as we come and we sit under the preaching of your word, Lord, may it truly indeed bring forth the harvest for which you have ordained for it. We ask this in your Son's name. Amen. You may be seated. Our scripture reading that Reverend Stromberg is going to be preaching from this evening is found in 1 Kings chapter 16, beginning at verse 29 and then reading through the end of chapter 17. So 1 Kings 16, beginning at verse 29 and then reading through 17, verse 24. First Kings 16, beginning of verse 29. Brothers and sisters, this is God's holy word. In the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab, the son of Omri, became king over Israel. And Ahab, the son of Omri, reigned over Israel and Samaria 22 years. Now Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord, more than all who were before him. And it came to pass, as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, that he took as wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians. And he went and served Baal and worshipped him. Then he set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal, which he had built in Samaria. And Ahab made a wooden image. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. In his days, Hiel of Bethel built Jericho. He laid his foundations with Abraham, his firstborn. And with his youngest son, Segub, he set up his gates according to the word of the Lord, which he had spoken through Joshua, the son of Nun. And Elijah, the Tishbite of the inhabitants of Gilead, said to Ahab, "As the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years except at my word." Then the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "Get away from here and turn eastward, and hide by the brook of Cherith, which flows into the Jordan. And it shall be that you shall drink from the brook, and I shall command the ravens to feed you there." So he went and did according to the word of the Lord. For he went and stayed by the brook Cherith, which flows into the Jordan. The ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning, and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook. And it happened after a while that the brook dried up, because there had been no rain in the land. Then the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "Arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. See, I have commanded a widow there to provide for you." So he arose and went to Zarephath. And he came to the gate of the city. Indeed, a widow was there gathering sticks. And he called to her and said, "Please, bring me a little water in a cup that I may drink." And as she was going to get it, he called to her and said, "Please, bring me a morsel of bread in your hand." So she said, "As the Lord your God lives, I do not have bread, only a handful of flour in a bin and a little oil in a jar. And see, I am gathering a couple of sticks that I may go in and prepare it for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die." And Elijah said to her, "Do not fear. Go, and do as you have said, but make me a small cake from it first, and bring it to me. And afterward make some for yourself and for your son. For thus says the Lord God of Israel, the bin of flour shall not be used up, nor shall the jar of oil run dry, until the day the Lord sends rain on the earth." So she went away and did according to the word of Elijah, and she made he and her household ate for many days. The bin of flour was not used up, nor did the jar of oil run dry, according to the word of the Lord which he spoke by Elijah. Now it happened after these things that the son of the woman who owned the house became sick. And his sickness was so serious that there was no breath left in him. So she said to Elijah, "What have I to do with you, O man of God? Have you come to me to bring to my sin to remembrance and to kill my son?" And he said to her, "Give me your son." So he took him out of her arms and carried him to the upper room where he was staying and laid him on his own bed. Then he cried out to the Lord and said, "O Lord, my God, have you also brought tragedy on the widow with whom I lodge by killing her son?" And he stretched himself out on the child three times and cried out to the Lord and said, "O Lord, my God, I pray, let this child's soul come back to him." Then the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the soul of the child came back to him, and he revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper room into the house and gave him to his mother. And Elijah said, "See, your son lives." And the woman said to Elijah, "Now by this I know that you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is the truth." Well, thanks be to God for his word. If you turn in your forms and prayers books to page 218, or the back of the Trinity Psalter hymnal to Lord's Day 17, I don't know what page that's on. So Lord's Day 17, 208, page 218 in the forms and prayers books. And we will recite together just one question and answer. Lord's Day 17, if you can follow with the answer as I read the question, number 45. How does Christ's resurrection benefit us? First, by his resurrection, he has overcome death so that he might make us share in the righteousness he obtained for us by his death. Second, by his power, we too are already raised to a new life. Third, Christ's resurrection is a sure pledge to us of our blessed resurrection.
After the service this morning, I was standing outside and a gentleman approached me and said, "A preacher without a voice is kind of like a racehorse with a broken leg. You just take him out and shoot him." And I thought, is that a word of encouragement or is that a threat? That's how the Dutch encourage their pastors. So hopefully I won't lose my voice, because I know the alternative. The sermon, Lord willing, that God has prepared for us this evening is an introduction, really, to the subject of the resurrection. And rather than just taking out the outline, take his preaching from the outline of Lord's Day 17, as I prayed about this subject matter and reflected upon this, I felt like the subject of the resurrection is worthy of more than one sermon, because it's the keystone of the Christian faith. There's nothing more foundational to the Christian faith than the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And it's the assurance of our own resurrection and all the hope we have. Nothing changes the game like the resurrection. It's so profound. And therefore, this evening we turn to the Old Testament. And I begin with the backstory, the historical background, which is fascinating. During the reign of Omri, he was the king of Israel, father to Ahab. There were some significant changes taking place in the religious policy of the northern kingdom. Omri desperately wanted to participate in the lucrative trade of the Mediterranean, but Israel didn't have a port city. and he needed to create some type of treaty giving him access to a major port of the Mediterranean. The closest would be Tyre, Sidon. And therefore, as kings of the ancient world would do when they would form a treaty, they would exchange a member of the royal family from one household, would marry a member of the royal family from another household, and you would give either your son and your daughter to a member of the other royal household. And therefore, there was an arranged marriage between Ahab and Jezebel. That's how this marriage comes about. It's an arranged marriage. Jezebel is the princess of the king of Tyre, and Omri, the father of Ahab, participates in this arrangement and gives his son, and anyways, that's how this marriage takes place. And then Jezebel comes and lives in the northern kingdom. Excuse me. And she's not content to practice her religion privately. And therefore she brings with her the 450 prophets of Baal, the prophets of the Asherah, and many others. And she is a very strong personality, and it appears that Ahab is more than likely a very weak personality. And she is the one really the driving force calling the shots. And she has a program in mind. Her program is to replace the worship of Yahweh, Israel's covenant God, with the replacement of Baal and establish Baal worship as the official state-sponsored religion of the land. And she successfully does that. King Ahab builds a palace to Baal. 450 prophets are employed by the state, and therefore your tax dollars are going to fund the worship of Baal. Sounds like today, huh? And as the tax dollars are supporting this ungodly pagan institution, the worship of Baal, God is provoked, and he says that Ahab has provoked him more than all the other kings who've gone before him. And that's the historical background, which is incredibly important. And therefore, we need to talk for just a moment about Baal and Baal worship. Baal worship was very, very common, and they would worship Baal by various names, and sometimes they even took on Baal's name themselves. Even Jezebel is probably somehow related to Baal, the Baal part of her name. Well, archaeologists have discovered really some ancient texts, Ugaritic texts, and in the ruins of Ugarit, it's very helpful because these texts, as they are translated, we have discovered that exactly what people believed relative to Baal worship, and it confirms what we thought. You know, Baal worship was very much the worship of the earth. It's a paganism. They're nature-type religions where you worship this deity who has this connection to the earth, and Baal was depicted as having a storm god. He'd have lightning in one hand or an instrument related to the weather, the rain. And he was described as the rider of the clouds. His primary function, the powers encompassing the weather and fertility. And when you think about the fertility of the land, of course, that's intimately connected to the rain and when it rains and how much it rains. And you know, if it rains in the wrong time of the year, that's just as bad as drought. And if it rains, it needs to rain the right amount and it needs to rain at the right time. You know, after you plant, it needs to rain. And if it's raining in the midst of harvest, that's typically not good. And therefore, all this, Baal was credited as being the one who controlled all this. As he controlled the weather, he produced, he was responsible for the fertility of the land. And indirectly, the fertility and the prosperity and the life of God's, of the people of the land. And when you live in an agrarian society, the Syro-Palestinian society very much was an agricultural society, very dependent upon the harvest and the fertility of the land. And therefore, there was tremendous pressure to honor Baal. And these Baals were often viewed in terms of regional, you know, there'd be different gods and they were attached to the land regionally. And all this is significant here. vitally important to understanding Elijah's ministry. Elijah just shows up from nowhere. He just appears. Just appears. It's fascinating. I'm going to read from verse 1 of chapter 17. And Elisha the Tishbite of the inhabitants of Gilead said to Ahab, what an introduction. He just appears. And look what he says. As the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years except at my word. Now I want you to think for just a moment about the idea of dew. You all remember the idea of the fleece and the testing if it would be wet or if it would be dry, because there were areas in the nation of Israel that the dew was so heavy that even without rain, it would just, the ground would be wet in the morning with dew. And Elijah goes so far as to say, there'll be no dew. Not just no rain, but no dew. Complete drought, dryness. From the moment I speak, tomorrow morning when you get up, there'll be no dew on the ground. And by the way, it won't rain again until I say it'll rain again. And my authority is this. I stand before God, not Baal. Yahweh. You know, I think as American readers, as Western readers, when we read a text like this, a narrative, this is the kind of verse that we would just pass over. But this is the kind of verse that the original audience would just stop. And they would stop in their tracks and say, what? You stand in the presence of a God, and you're claiming this God to be the all-powerful, mighty God who's created heaven and earth and sustains everything by the power of His Word. And you represent Him so intimately that when you speak, it's as if He speaks. The ancients would understand that. And when you hear that, you should think of Isaiah chapter 6. When Isaiah is lifted up and he sees how he sees into the heavenly throne room. And that whole scene, that heavenly scene is depicted in Isaiah chapter 6. Rain fills the temple, there's smoke, and you have holy, holy, holy as the angels have a protective perimeter around the special presence of God. And with two angels, they suspend themselves. With two wings, they cover their creatureness, their feet. With two wings, they cover their eyes. And they proclaim, holy, holy, holy. And there's thunder and there's lightning. Elijah is saying, just like Isaiah was lifted up and he stood before the heavenly throne room, I too have been lifted up and I have stood before heaven's throne room and I have been sent and called by the Creator. And He has dropped me down here just like this. And that's my credentials. My credentials are ultimately not that I have some education or some personal experience other than that I've stood before the Lord, or that I graduated from this institution, or that I have this genealogy. My credentials are this. Like Isaiah, I stood before the Lord and He put His word in my mouth. And I'm here to tell you, it will not rain again until I say it will rain. Now, you need to understand that in the ancient world, it was understood that kings ruled by divine right. And therefore, kings had to have some type of relationship themselves with the divine. And that was true of Israel's king. They were not self-appointed. They were not elected by the people. They were chosen by God. And their right to reign was by divine appointment. And therefore, Ahab was responsible for the promotion and the protection, the maintenance of the worship of Israel's covenant God. And he, under the influence of Jezebel, has established Baal worship as the state religion. This is a rebuke against Ahab and the religious system he has established in the land of Israel. God is confronting this entire system, and he is going to shake it to its foundation and demonstrate that Baal and Baal worship are delusional, and those who worship him are stupid. That's the whole point. The whole point is to demonstrate the stupidity of paganism and the worship of the earth and the worship of false gods. And Elijah is qualified to speak in God's behalf because he has stood before the Lord himself. And Yahweh then is throwing down the gauntlet. He's challenging Ahab and all the nation of Israel and all the land. Who controls the weather? Who makes the land fertile? And who, excuse me, gives life? Not Baal. This contest between Yahweh and Baal has significance for the nation of Israel as they have entered into a treaty, the royal family, at the highest level. Institutional paganism. Establishing a religion to compete, not just compete with the worship of Yahweh, but Jezebel slaughtered every prophet she could find. Later on, as you continue to read, when Elijah appears to Obadiah has an anxiety attack. When Elijah says, go appear before Ahab and tell him, I'm coming. Do you want me to die? Did you not heard? I've taken 100 prophets of Yahweh, 50 in one cave and 50 in another cave, and I have hid them and provided for them under Jezebel's nose. They have searched the land high and low to seek out every prophet, and they'll slaughter them. And they're looking for you. That's Jezebel. Not just competition, but the eradication of true worship. And that spirit today is just as prevalent in America. It's just as prevalent in our world as it was in 1 Kings chapter 16 and 17. And therefore, this text is just as relevant to us. Instead of promoting and maintaining the worship of Israel's covenant Lord, the state is now sponsoring and funding the 450 prophets of Baal, seeking to destroy the religious heritage of the nation. In chapter 17, we have three different narratives. Short, relatively short narratives. And they build upon one another. They're to be viewed together. In chapter 17, the three different narratives, all three of them deal with the issues of God's authority over the elements of the weather, creation, ravens, birds, whatever it may be, streams, water, and ultimately life. Elijah, after he makes this prophetic announcement and declaration, the Lord instructs him to go into a place of hiding, and he hides by this brook. And the drought is severe enough that over time the brook dries up, and the ravens bring him food, bread, meat. Can you imagine getting meat from a raven? I wouldn't want to eat it. I hope he cooked it. Eventually the brook dries up. And the Lord instructs him to go. You know where the Lord sends him? Sidon. The Lord instructs him to go to the backyard of Jezebel, where she came from. He doesn't just go to a foreign land. He goes back now to a foreign land, very close in proximity to where Jezebel has come from. And the Lord leads him to a specific widow who is gathering sticks. And she has just enough flour in her little container and enough oil in a jar to make a cake, a loaf of bread. And her intentions are that she's going to feed herself and her son, and then they will starve to death. The famine is severe. No rain. No dew. And it shows here that Yahweh is not just the covenant Lord of the nation of Israel, but his authority and power extend over the land where Baal claims to originate. I thought about preaching this as an evangelistic sermon, knowing that we were going to have a missions conference. Because here you have this incredible compromise in the nation of Israel, and now you have established institutional worship of Baal, and Elijah goes to a foreign nation. The church is compromised. Elijah doesn't know if there's still 7,000 have not bowed the knee to Baal. He thinks he's the only prophet. I got to be careful. I could turn this into a missionary sermon quite easily. And Bill Green is smiling. He sees the potential here. Yes. Well, she gathers her sticks, and Elijah tells her, make that bread as you had planned, but make it for me. And then he gives her a promise. If you do this, there'll be more flour, and there'll be more oil. We know that this famine went on for 3.5 months. 3 years, excuse me, and 6 months. It's a long time. That's a long time to be making bread every day from a bin with a handful of flour and enough oil. And every day, the next day, there's more flour and there's more oil. It's astounding to me that this woman proceeds on the basis of faith. She recognizes that Elijah is a prophet of God, and she believes his word, and she acts in faith, and she prepares this last meal intended for herself and her son, and she presents it to him. And he eats and is sustained, and there's sufficient flour and oil for her now to feed her son and herself. And this goes on for a long time. And it seems as if all things are going so well. And so often it seems like when life is going so well, that's when often the really big storms confront us. And one day her son falls ill. And it's not long before there's no breath in him, and his spirit leaves his body. And I find it interesting that she makes reference to her sin. Did you come here to remind me of my sin and to impose by God's judgment upon my sin? Is that why you came to me? And Elijah takes her boy in his arms. And he proceeds up the stairs to the second story, to his bedroom, and he lays the young boy on the bed. And he throws his body prostrate over him. He calls out to God 3 times. And the boy's spirit returns to him. And then he presents the child back to his mother. The resurrection changes everything. This woman then confesses that she knows that Elijah is a prophet of God, that the word in his mouth is true. But you know what? I think the woman already knew that before the resurrection of her son. She had seen the evidence of this. She had already acted in faith. She had to believe his word was true. But now she's confronted with something, with the death of her son. It's one thing for God to make the land fertile and for you to have flour and oil sufficient to make bread. It's one thing for God to bring fruitfulness and fertility and sustain you in terms of your earthly existence. It's quite another when you raise the issue of sin in God's judgment and there's death. It's quite another when all of a sudden there is death and now there's a resurrection and there's life. We have moved so far beyond Baal worship at this point because even Baal doesn't claim to have the ability to resurrect the dead. Even the pagans and paganism doesn't claim that kind of authority and power. And now you have a demonstration, not in the nation of Israel, but in the nation of Baal, that God is responsible for controlling the weather. God is the one capable of multiplying the flour, the oil, and sustaining and giving life through these means. But now, something even far greater is on display. The fact that all of creation is under a curse. And this woman speaks of her sin and God's judgment. In the face of her sin and God's judgment, Baal has no response to the curse. Paganism has no response. The world has no answer. Turn with me in your Bibles, if you would, to Romans chapter 8, a passage that you're familiar with. And I have appealed to this recently, and I'm going to do so again. Romans chapter 8, beginning with verse 18. For I consider that the suffering of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. The creation was subject to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pains together until now. Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our bodies. That's the resurrection. The author of Hebrews is saying, he's appealing to creation, that all of creation is groaning and there's an eager expectation. And creation recognizes it is subject to futility. Futility. But ultimately, no matter what happens in terms of human striving, the end is death. Creation recognizes this. Creation recognizes that man was created in the image and likeness of God and given dominion for the purpose of tending creation. That creation might flourish. And now, those who are created in the image and likeness of God, their bodies are laid in the ground. Laid in the ground, disrupting the original creation order that we find in Genesis chapters 1 and 2. And all of creation, in eager expectation, is longing and looking forward to the day when the adopted sons of God will be revealed in glory. That's the resurrection. That's the resurrection. The resurrection changes everything. How many species have gone extinct? How many weather-related natural disasters have taken human life and animal life? You just look at this ongoing futility, and regardless of what you eat, how much you exercise, what you do, the end is death. 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 And all of creation is groaning in turmoil. And the world we live in says, climate, 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 environment, environment, environment. In the midst of all this, people recognize something is wrong. Something is wrong. Futility, futility. And where do they turn? They turn to Baal. Oh, they may not use the name Baal, but they turn to Baal because they worship the earth. And they proceed as if man himself possesses the resources to deal with the futility of the curse. Are you tired of hearing it? It's stupidity. Yes, there's something wrong. Absolutely, creation itself knows. Something is profoundly wrong. There is futility. There is death. A curse imposed by God because of man's sin and rebellion. The world would have us think that we possess the resources to correct and reverse the curse and address the issue of futility. That is paganism. It's always been paganism. That is Baal. The Latin form of paganus of the earth. Nature religions. Earthly focused. We live in a pagan revival. And that's why I wanted to preach this as an introduction to the resurrection. Because there is no equivalent. There is no equivalent in this world and in paganism. In paganism, the gods are one with creation. In the Christian Bible, God is transcendent. God is transcendent. He's completely independent of all of creation. Self-sustaining, eternal, and no way dependent upon someone else's resources, power, or authority. But He upholds all things by the power of His Word. And that's what this woman, this widow, is saying. Your Word is true. Your Word is true. She recognizes You have stood before Yahweh. And You speak in His behalf. And He possesses the authority. His Word alone is true. And He alone gives life. The resurrection changes everything. I can't wait to preach the next sermon. Because then I get to go on and expand on all this. Imagine for just a moment. You're the widow. No husband. You can't go to your mailbox once a month and pull out a Social Security check. It doesn't exist. If there's not a benevolent family member caring for you, you're utterly destitute. One last loaf of bread. That's what stands between her and her death and the death of her son. And here comes Elijah. Here comes Elijah. Do you believe? Make that cake for me. make that cake for me. Do you make the cake? Or do you say, who do you think you are? Do you make the cake? And then after you've made a whole bunch of cakes for a couple years, all you have is your son. And he dies. And all of a sudden now you're having a conversation about your sin and God's judgment. Did you come here to bring judgment upon me, representing God? He came to give life. He came to give life, to speak the words of life. When Jesus stood before Martha, if you had been here, if you had only come a few days earlier, Lazarus would be alive. Do you believe? Oh, I believe. Yeah, in the future at some point. Yeah, I believe. No. I'm the resurrection and the life. Do you believe? Do you make the cake? Do you make the cake? Do you believe? Not theoretically. When she handed over her dead son to Elijah, he carried that dead child up the stairs. She didn't follow him. There's no indication of that. And when he returned down those stairs, her son was walking under his own power. The resurrection changes everything. Let us pray. Father in heaven, help us. Help us that we might believe as the widow believed. Help us that we might internalize the Word of God and the promise. Christ is the resurrection and the life. Those who believe in Him shall never perish. Never, never perish. Lord, may we not just understand this, but may we believe this. I am the resurrection, the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live, and whoever believes in me shall never die. May we hide that in our hearts, that we might not sin against you, that we might not live in doubt. May we internalize this truth. May it permeate our hearts. May we confess with the widow, your word is true. You give life. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.